Revelation 5, this is really a key passage to give us hope for the days ahead, and it is directly connected really with chapter 4 and where John's caught up to heaven, and there he sees the different elements, different angels, and I believe representative of God's people and the elders, and sees them bowing down and worshiping at God's feet. And really, it's interesting there in Revelation 4, as John's caught up there, there are two things that are the what angels and humanity, redeemed humanity, declare about God. One is that he's the creator, and number two, he's a redeemer. And I think that's very interesting that one of the areas where the devil has tried to deny God is that of creation through the evolutionary idea and philosophy. And so John is there, and the only one worthy of worship is God himself. And then you come to chapter 5. And it does tell us in Psalm chapter 16, don't turn there, but in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so you think, well, if John was there, this must be just a joyous time. I mean, that he must be, you know, jumping up and down for joy. There's no defilement of sin. There's no evil there. There's no devil there. I mean, all of the things that we want to stay away from are not there. And what is there is God and his glory. And so you think, boy, this would be a great place of joy. And Revelation 21 adds this, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And when we get to heaven, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And that'll be a wonderful place. And as a songwriter put it, it's filled with glory and grace. You know, I want to see my Savior's face. But that's not what happens here. John sees it. In verse 4, it says, and I wept much. It was a very sorrowful time for John. And I think as we understand why John was in such pain and sorrow, that I think we can understand, therefore, the end of chapter 5, where there's great song and a festivity going on. And so I think there's an important message here for us as we realize, why was John weeping? What is he troubled by? And so that will be our focus, because what happens is he's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and he answers the reason for his tears. And so two thoughts here that we'll look at, and just get one of them, we'll look at the other one tonight. Details relating to John's sorrow that point to Christ and why he is worthy of our praise for his greatness. And so the first one, the crisis explained. And so verses 1 through 4, I'm going to call it the reason for the tears. And so we look at beginning in verse number 1. It says, and I saw, so John is caught up to heaven, and he sees in a vision here, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, when it says book there, it wasn't talking about a book like ours that was bound at one side and then open leaves. It was more of a scroll. And so John saw a scroll, and it says it was in his right hand. And the concept is not necessarily closed, and it seems to be an open hand. And he saw a scroll sitting in the hand of God. Now, as John sees it, it says it was written within and on the back side. And on the inside, that's natural. That's how a scroll was written, and then it was rolled up. We understand. But on the back side, that's a little bit different. That was somewhat unique in describing this. And so when you look at days back in John's day of when was something written on the backside, not just rolled up on the inside, but when was something written on the backside, and that was often something related to a contract. And so what it did on the backside, it gave a summary of what was on the inside. And so that was how it was written. A contract was set that, and it's been found, marriage certificates, rental agreements, bills, bonds, title deeds, all of those had the backside written where it was a summary statement. And so that ancient document apparently was that way here. And it says on top of that, it said it was sealed with seven seals. Now, understand, a seal in that day was like a small rolled up ball of clay. And they would take it, they'd roll it up. And so along that long edge there where it was rolled, they would put that little bit of clay, and then they would seal it either often with a ring, but it was also sometimes a little stamp. But you'd push on that clay and it'd make an impression, just like little Play-Doh we used to do when you were kids. You know, it'd make an impression, but whatever that symbol was or that writing was, that was who authorized it. That was in the sense of sealing that no one could break it except for the person who was sent to. In other words, not everybody had a right to open that. And often we find that in ancient times where kings did that, and if someone opened it whom it was not sent to, they could be in big trouble. Okay, so that's part of the concept. And I think the seven, as is often symbolized in the scripture, don't go roughshod with numerology because it can really throw you off. But generally, seven has the idea of perfection or completion. And so the seven seals here does speak of God's hand involved in this. This thing is safe, it is secure, and is really a seal that no one really knows what's on the inside until it is opened. And so three thoughts under that I want to just for explanation. So what was on the inside of this scroll? And I think most of those, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, in fact, if you want to jump over here to chapter 6, just a moment, and notice, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And it goes down through here. Verse number 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard a voice, the second beast say, come and see, and so forth. So we know from the rest of Revelation, really all the way to the end of the book, you could say up to 18, the seven seals are open. And when the seventh seal is opened, then there are seven trumpets which come out of that seventh seal, and each one of those trumpets announce something. And the seventh trumpet is the beginning of the seven final vials of God's judgment that's poured upon the earth. So they're all together, the seven seals, the last seal is the seven trumpets, the last trumpet sounds, and that reveals or brings out the seven final vials that are poured out. Really, most of them fall in, I think, chapter 16 of Revelation. So all of that is what's in the seal. Well, what's in this scroll, I mean, is all of those things that are in the rest of the book. Now, what is the purpose of the scroll? And I think this is very interesting. Why does God use this illustration? As I said, kings and officials and princes often had sealed documents, but we're talking here that they aren't contracts. Because I said that the printed on the backside was usually an ancient document that has some kind of contract with it. And so there is an example of that over in Jeremiah. And for sake of time, I'm not going to go there. But Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 32, verses 9 through 14, has Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah's time that Babylon has begun or coming into the land. They're conquering portions of it. He's been preaching, hey, give yourselves up to Babylon. It's okay. It's part of God's will. And so the people there are saying, the king's saying, and the officials and the rulers are saying, Jeremiah's causing rebellion because he's keeping our people from fighting against the enemy. And so they imprison him. In chapter 32, he's in prison. And during that time, his cousin comes to him and asks him to buy a portion of the land where Jeremiah is from in Anathoth. And so the cousin comes and says, hey, can you buy this thing? Part of the reason he's saying this, I believe, was this. Jeremiah had said, not only is Babylon coming in, but one day Babylon's going out, and we will be free again. Now, it wasn't the 70-year captivity, even though that was in part of that, but he said, hey, there's a time coming when they will be gone. And so, okay, Jeremiah, you say they're going to be gone one day. Put your money where your mouth is. There's land in Anathoth, and you're a relative. You can buy this. You can take care of it. And so if you believe we're coming back in, then why don't you buy this land? And so he does. He realized that God had sent his cousin. And so it says in verses 9 and 10 of Jeremiah 32, and I'll read it. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And then verse 10 says, and I subscribed the evidence. That means he wrote it down. He wrote down the evidence and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So Jeremiah, he said, okay, let's write all this down. And in fact, there's two documents. One was to stay open. One was to be sealed. The sealed one was put into a jar and was to be kept. The other one was so people could see what was going on right now. So he would have the legitimate right to that. And it's part of the kinsman, what they call in the Old Testament, kinsman redeemer. Kinsman, we would say a relative who could buy back property so it would stay in the family is part of what that was all about. So what I want to get to is that this land that he bought, this was the title deed for the land. And it was all set and sealed and so forth. And so it is an example of sort of a contract that we're talking about. And the price was paid, so he'd have the right. And so when he had the right to that land, after it was cleared and he was out of prison, he could go back there and claim that. And anybody else who was on there, he could force them out because it was his land. Squatters would be taken care of and dealt with. So that's the part of the concept of this deed. And so as we come to Revelation chapter 5 and this contract, this title deed, And you could even say that it's the title deed to the earth. And God is declaring his purpose and his plan. See, we know that the earth is the Lord's. It says in, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It tells us in Genesis 1:28 that God, in knowing that the earth was his, he gave it to who? Adam. And so God said there in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, speaking of Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so man was in charge. And then what did man do? In essence, he gave it to who? Satan, by not obeying God. And so Satan took over that inheritance in a sense, and that's why Jesus said in John 12 and John 14 and John 16, he calls the devil the prince or the ruler of this world. There's some aspect of authority that he has in charge of that. And he doesn't own it. He's a usurper. He's someone who's coming in to set up his domain, but it's not his land. It never was. And yet at the same time, it's interesting when the devil tempts Christ in Matthew 4, he said, you deliver this world, I can give it to you because it's been delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, in a sense, he was lying, but in the sense, he was telling his truth. Hey, I'm here now. I'm the one in charge. And so we see that he is just sort of a tenant, and he's ruining the world. And because of what he's done, really what mankind has done in giving it over to him, that the whole world groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So man is responsible, but he can't fix it. He can't correct it. He can't remedy the situation. So this scroll, as you read through the rest of Revelation, you see it's filled with judgment. But it's not indiscriminate judgment. It's taking back the title deed, and as the Lord takes back that title deed, there's someone who's usurped and someone who's camped there, someone who's taking over the right of that place, and the Lord says, hey, here is the title deed, and I'm coming here to claim this land again. And in claiming that, he will destroy those who have encamped there, who have no right to be encamped there. And really, that's what we see here, and so he's going to restore it to the way it was before. And so the usurpers, the devil, and all his followers will be dealt with. So that sort of summarizes it. So let's come back to our text here in Revelation 5. So this scroll that was written was really a title deed, a contract for the earth. Verse 2 through 3, and the meaning of this search. And I saw a great and strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, probably an archangel, though it's not mentioned that way here, so we're not certain, but a strong angel, very powerful angel, who said a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is fit? Who is competent? Who has the right to open this book, this title deed for the earth? Who has the right there? And so it goes on to say in verse number 3, it says, and no one, it doesn't mean just a human being, it would be everybody in heaven or in earth or under the earth. And that would be a picture of two demonic. So whether it's angels or men, fallen men, redeemed men, fallen angels, elect angels, it doesn't matter. He said there was no one who was worthy who could do this. There was no created being who could open it and administer what the contents were. And so we come to verse 4 and we see the meaning of the sorrow. And I, John, said, I wept much. That meant it was loud. That meant you ever seen someone from behind and you don't know if they're crying or laughing because their shoulders are shaking? That was like John. If you hadn't seen him on the front side, this was not just, you know, tears welling up in his eyes. This was sobbing. This was the idea of much there was not just long time, but overwhelming sorrow. And so he's crying and he's weeping. He's in a lot of pain, very visible grief. It moves his body and comes out his lips. John's thinking there's nothing worse than what I just heard. Can no one fix the problem? Can no one stop the evil in this place? Shall there always be cancer. Shall there always be broken bodies? Shall there always be disease? Is that what it's going to be? Is there always going to be hatred? Is there always going to be school shootings? Is there always going to be animosity between this country and that country? Between this race and this race? And we're all human race, I shouldn't say that. Ethnic, between ethnicity, as the Bible says, nations there in Matthew 24. Is there always going to be the hardship and the pain? Is there always going to be vicious beasts and pollution and drought, famine and dread? Is that always going to be here? Is the wrongdoing never going to be righted? Are the poor always going to be taken advantage of? Are the righteous always going to be mocked? Is that how it's going to be? And so everything that you can think of that happens in this fallen world, that's why John is weeping. He says, is this ever going to stop? Is it ever going to be over? Or is Christianity just a mockery? Is it just a myth made up to somehow soothe the heart of humanity that's so broken down by this fallen world? And so John says nothing. It seems like nothing's going to solve the problem of sin and death and demons and disease. There's no hope. So John's weeping. But you know the rest of the story because we already read the chapter. But it is something that we need to stop and realize this is very, very serious. So verse 5. So that was the crisis explained, why John was so overwhelmed. The devil exploiting this world, everything in a fallen frame of reference, and nothing will change. So verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, the elders back there in chapter 4, there's 24 elders. I believe they represent the redeemed of humanity. So one of them come to John and said, John, don't weep. And I love how he puts this, weep not, behold. John, there's something you didn't see. You're seeing the vision of heaven. You saw the glories and the praise. And there's something you didn't see yet. There's something you may have missed. And so notice what he says here, and really it's a description of Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so let's just break this down, because it describes about who he is and why he can take that book, and the whole chapter does, but let's just focus in on verse 5. So first of all, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now remember, in the Old Testament, you got when God called Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, and Abraham, then he had three sons, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob, we know his name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and one of those sons was Judah. And prophetically, it goes back to Genesis 49. So let's jump back there and just look at this prophetic passage that the elder is referring to. Isn't it interesting here in heaven, and though time has not gotten there yet, gotten up, it's prophetic, it's future, and yet here is this elder who says, hey, let me tell you about this, and it's based on this, way back here. So the book of Revelation has a portion of it based on Genesis 49, and let's start in verse number 8 there. And this is Israel, now is Israel, Jacob, named Israel, he's on his deathbed, and he's having his 12 sons come, and he's sharing them the future of their life and their relationship with one another. So verse number 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. That means he's going to conquer his enemies. And I will divide, I'm sorry, I went lost my place there. And thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now that last phrase obviously points to he would be the leader, that they would be under him, he would be over them. Now what's interesting is that shouldn't have been, because I'm trying to remember, Reuben, Levi, who's the third? I can't remember. Is it Levi second? No, Reuben? Yeah, Simeon. Reuben, Simeon, anyone have it memorized? What's the third one? Levi. And then Judah. So he was the fourthborn, not the firstborn. But these attributes that he's talking about, these are attributes of the firstborn. Now, there's a reason for that. And, you know, there's reasons because of the history. But this was a little bit different. So I just want you to know that as we start this, that his descendants, somehow there would be something different, unique. And really, in a sense, that was fulfilled in David's day, in a sense, fulfilled later on as David became the king, and he was from the tribe of Judah, and he fulfilled it in a sense that Israel, or Jerusalem there in the realm of Judea, or Judah's realm, that he would be the ruler and the leader. And so there's an aspect there of near-time fulfillment, but there's something more there. Let's continue to read. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And so here's where we get that symbolism of a king, the king of the beasts. Judah would be ruling, he would be reigning, he would be the one in charge. And so there from Revelation 5:5, the lion of the tribe of Judah comes from this passage. But notice what it goes on to say, and it really is talking about him being the one who's fierce, the one who's powerful, with a lion from young to old. Who's going to rouse him up? Who's going to stir him up? Who's going to confront him? Verse 10, the scepter, which is the ruling staff of a king, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Nor a lawgiver, the one who will rule, the one who will guide, the one who will direct the country, the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now understand, he's not saying Judah will reign until Shiloh, whoever that is, until Shiloh takes his place. What it's saying is the tribe of Judah will continue until Shiloh be the final one in this line to rule and reign. Okay, and so that's the concept there, and this is obviously a picture moving forward to the time that Jesus Christ would come. And then it says there at the end of verse 10, and Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There will be a response. And it does seem to imply that not just the people of Israel, but the people of all nations. And this is as you and I are redeemed in Christ, that we are drawn unto him. Verse number 11 and 12 depict how Shiloh will rule. It says, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Now, let me stop a moment. What I was reading one time historically, they said that they would not normally tie a donkey to the grapevine, because what would the donkey naturally do if the grapes were ripe? Eat them. We had a dog in Wenatchee. When the grapes were ripe, it used to go up into the grapes, and it would always, the lower parts would always be eaten by our dog. So I know what it's like. And so the concept here is, hey, that's where they're going to bind the donkey, because they're not afraid of the vine being eaten. Because it goes on to say, as it continues, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine. And that's not speaking about his eyes being bloodshot with wine because he's so drunk. That's not the concept there. It's the idea, and it goes on because the second one parallels it, and his teeth white with milk. The concept is that there is so much abundance that it just is reflected on the face, whether it's white teeth, the eyes reflecting the juice of the grape. And so all what it's getting across is there is an abundance when Shiloh comes. It's going to be beyond what we can enjoy. It's just so abundant. And so back to the text there in Revelation chapter 5. So the line of the tribe of Judah is a physical descendant of Jacob through the son of Judah. And one day he will rule the earth in great prosperity. It's going to continue on. Think about it. The line of David, it sort of faded. It's gone. But then it didn't totally dismiss. He wasn't ruling and reigning when Jesus was born. And yet Jesus now is gone. I don't think we can trace the lineage of Judah and the lineage of the Messiah to this day, but we already know the same one who ruled, or the same one who came to die upon the cross will come to rule. So notice back there in Revelation. So he says something else there. He said, weep not, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he says the root of David. And of course that's connected because the tribe of Judah eventually did come to the line of David. But let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11, because that's where there's a thought here in Isaiah chapter 11. Now remember when it says the root of David, so Isaiah chapter 11, we'll jump back here, I believe where, again, a quotation is from there. If you go down to, don't go there because probably everyone has seen it around here. where you have when the logging was first done in the Seattle, greater Seattle area. And how many have ever seen it where there's probably a stump, probably from the pulpit all the way back to me, just out in the middle of nowhere. There's just this big stump. It's probably up maybe 2 or 3 feet, and it just cut off. A huge stump still there. How many have ever seen this? Okay. There's one just right down on Seuss Creek Trail that's right next to it. But as you go there, you probably won't notice the stump because there's big trees that are probably as high as our ceiling here that are growing out of it. And that's sort of the concept here, that there's going to come out of the root. Something's going to grow. Something's going to continue to be there. And so Isaiah chapter 10, or chapter 11, I'm sorry, I said 10. Chapter 11, verse 1, and just gives you a little idea, because out of this lineage of David will came the person of Christ, and he's coming again. But notice how it's phrased here in Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Yeah, so David's dad. Father. Okay, and so out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We know that happened in Jesus' ministry, and then it gives sevenfold aspect of the Spirit's work. It shall rest upon him the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he shall make of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of eyes, neither shall he prove after the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So it speaks of his coming. Really, Revelation 19 speaks of how the sword of his mouth shall come that to devour those who are evil. And so really he's saying, hey, there's going to be a change. Remember all the things that John was weeping about, because he's saying, hey, where is the fulfillment of all these things? Notice verse number, I guess we're on verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. In other words, that sash that goes around the midsection, he said that which controls him, directs him, guides him is going to be righteous and faithfulness. He's going to keep his promise. Verse 6, we love these words. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. So all of those beasts that are usually devouring others will no longer be. And I love the last part, and a little child shall lead them. So you're looking out you're during the millennial when this aspect of the curse is gone, and you see a little kid walking down the street, and you say, oh wow, he's got his dog. No, he's got his lion with him. He's just leading him down the road. You know, there's an aspect there where the fear is gone. It continues, verse 7. And the cow and the bear shall feed, the idea of feed together. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So they're no longer going to be meat eaters. They're going to be straw eaters. The whole aspect of the fall is evaporated. It says there in verse number 8, and the sucking child, so the infant, shall play at the hole of the asp or the snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. So you see this little kid, and he's got his hand buried in there. What are you doing? I'm trying to pull out the snake, Dad. Well, watch it. No, you don't have to watch it. It'll be something to not be afraid. The poison will be gone. Verse 9. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now understand, in prophetic literature, mountain is often a picture of a kingdom. Okay, it's not just a single mountain, but a kingdom, a realm. So they're not going to hurt in all of his holy mountain. And of course, he reigns worldwide as it goes on. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. And then it continues on. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a sign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Woohoo! Won't that be a wonderful time? So that's why the elder came to John and said, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the powerful one who will come and reign, the root of Jesse, and his reign will bring peace like never before. The reign will bring peace, that the evil is gone. There's peace between beast and beast. There's peace between beast and man. And there's peace between man and man. You know, it's interesting, and this is not really in this part. But you think about it, how much when we stand before the Lord, that we have argued till we're blue in the face for something that makes no difference. I had someone say, when you get in those kind of situations, stop a moment, say, will this matter 5 years down the road? And will this matter 5,000 years down the road? In other words, two things to consider. Will it matter in time down the road? Will it matter in eternity? And if it doesn't, drop it. Drop it. Just let it go. It's okay. So concerning who he is, that's who Jesus is there in Revelation 5. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And then it goes on to say concerning what he has done. He hath prevailed, and therefore he can open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. So prevail means he's victorious, he's overcome. It doesn't really tell us here what he's overcome. And now he does tell a little bit later he's worthy because he's died on a cross and rose again. But let me just consider a couple things here and we'll bring it to a conclusion. What did he overcome? Let's look back at his earthly ministry. Things that Jesus did to demonstrate his messiahship, which will be part of his messianic kingdom. What did he overcome? He overcame disease and death. He overcame demons. He overcame power in nature by saying a word, peace. You remember when the elderly woman was bringing out her son there in the town of Nain? And there was weeping and there was crying as they carried him, it says a bier, not B-E-R, but a carry like a stretcher. So they're carrying him out and Jesus stops it. He tells the woman, same words John heard, weep not. And then Jesus, of course, raised him from the dead and brought the only son to her mother. Another time, you remember when the 12-year-old girl had died, where the man came seeking Jesus and the crowds were all there and Jesus does a number of things and when he comes to, he came to the man was he man came to him and said, can you come? My daughter's about to die. I think you can help her. And so Jesus said, I'll come. And he's following and there's lots of things going on. The crowd's there and Jesus heals a couple others. And while that's happening, apparently one of the servants came and said to the master of the house as Jesus was coming to their house. But someone came up to the master and says, your daughter's dead. Jesus hears what happens, says, weep not. She's not dead. She's sleeping. So Jesus goes there and we know he raises her up from death again, another direction. And again, he said to those parents, weep not. Weep not. All of those miracles obviously proved he was the Messiah. Another thing, it demonstrated his power that can be displayed when we have faith today. I'm not saying faith healing, I'm just saying faith in God. God can do those things. We need to believe that. But it also shows when Jesus rules and reigns, this is what will happen. Death, disease, all of those disasters, all of those things are no more. Folks, think. I believe in all my heart that part of the groaning and travailing and pain till now are earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and the oddities of the wind and the rain and the snow and the winter and all those kind of things. God's still in charge. He's waiting for hearts to repent so that he can send his blessing even in time now, but part of that curse is all involved in that. No more. No more. I understand in Colombia, where your parents are at least from Joel's perspective, the weather's always the same. Is that true, pretty much? Yeah. Okay. We all want to move maybe to Colombia. Yeah, wait. but you know, it's, and I'm sure they have difficulties at times, everywhere does. But, you know, God says, hey, there's coming a time where that's all taken care of. So weep not. Jesus is coming. But then I want to look ahead, just a thought about his standing. So looking back, we see what he's done. He's prevailed. But if you come down to verse number 6, because remember that in verse number 5, the elder came and said, weep not. Behold, I want you to see something. Look at this, John. Look to that line of the, look at that root of David. He's prevailed. So verse number 6, and I behold, I beheld, I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders. So remember, there was these circles around and kept getting smaller and smaller to the throne. And so as he's looking there, he saw in the midst of all of those, he says, they stood in amidst of the elders, stood a lamb, in its description, as it had been slain. And I know I've referred to this a number of times. So Jesus came, took on human flesh, 100% humanity, still full deity. When he stood there, he still is standing in full deity, but he's still standing as our representative. He stood as a lamb as it had been slain. You remember after his resurrection? And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe till I can put my hands into his side. When he saw him a week later, he said, okay, Thomas. And I believe the crucifixion was probably here, because that the Romans in fact, it was interesting. I was talking to somebody about the anatomy of the arm, and all of the nerves come in through the wrist here into the hand. And so to put a nail in here was probably the worst, most painful aspect of things, because it would cause the nerves to just be set on fire. If they put it here, what they learned was it pulled it out. So they'd put it in the wrist. It was still called the hand, because this whole area in Greek was considered that. So Jesus comes to Thomas, says, behold my hands. Look at my side. My Lord and my God. He didn't have to touch him. But folks, I'm sorry. When we get to heaven, there will be one imperfection. It's the Lamb. Not that he's imperfect, but the marks of my sin will remain. Then when we see him, we're just going to fall down at his feet. Say, thank you. Thank you. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. His lineage is human, but he is divine. But he stands as my representative before God. And I know he's my representative because I'm written on his hands. I'm written in his side. Those are my marks. Those are my signature. Those are my deeds. Those are my sins. And how can I do anything but worship him in time and eternity? For he is the Lamb of God, and he stands before the Father as one who had been slain, but he's not dead. He's standing for me and for you. What a Savior. So he's prevailed. And I'll just end with this. The marks of his crucifixion are there. And he stands as my representative. In the form of government that we have in America, a republic, that's not saying Republican, okay? Republic. That means that you vote for someone who stands as your representative. So you find as they give their spiel and their ideas that you hopefully, okay, here's someone, I can't agree with everything, but here's a few things I agree, and so I'm going to vote for this one because I think they'll best represent, of the choices I have, that'll best represent me at whether it's local, state, or national. Okay, the idea, you have someone representing you. That's our form of government, a republic. You know, Jesus has made an appeal. He said, I died on a cross for you and I rose again. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. At the very end of Revelation, he says, come. The Spirit says, come. See, you and I have a choice to make, and we have to decide who is going to represent us before God's throne. Will it be the Lamb that's been slain, or will it be just you? The Bible says in Psalm 1, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. If you don't have Jesus as your representative, you have no hope. But you know what? You wrote something on him, as well as me, the marks. Your sin was paid for, but it's up to you to receive it. It's up to you to say, yes, I'm going to give you my vote, Jesus. And I know it's not really a vote. You didn't have a choice in him being there. It was part of God's plan. But he's worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. But he's also worthy to represent you. I hope he is your representative, because you've had a time in your life where you said, you know what, those marks are mine. I caused him to die upon a cross because I've sinned against God. I've sinned so horribly. But yet, he paid the penalty, and if I receive him, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Jesus said, come, and if we come and trust him, we have an assurance that we'll be in heaven one day with him. And he'll change our life in the present. What a wonderful truth. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for your goodness and the reminder of your grace. Thank you that Jesus Christ has prevailed over sin and over death. We thank you that he represents us now in heaven, as the Bible also calls him, our advocate, our lawyer, our go-between, the one who gives us security, the one who is interceding for us. Lord, it all comes back to him. Lord, none of us are worthy of such grace. None of us are worthy of such love. None of us are worthy of such a sacrifice. But we count it a great thing. And Lord, we believe. We've trusted what you've done for us. And we could say, as Thomas did, about your Son, my Lord and my God. Lord, we could say with Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can say with many who have spoken through the ages, you are my Savior, you are my Lord, you are my King.